In the last message from the Gospel of Luke, we saw Jesus as a 12-year-old, somewhat precocious but obedient boy of 12. He was in the temple listening and talking to those who were much older than him, the religious leaders, the teachers of the law. And as Bill Ram pointed out to us, he was being a participle. So if you heard Bill's message, you know what that's about. If not, you can go look it up. So that's where Luke left us. Now we're skipping about 18 years from the time Jesus was 12 to the time he was about 30 or so. And we're going to start it with John the Baptist. And the title for the message today is Making U-Turns. And we're going to describe a little bit about what that's about. First of all, have you ever had to repent of something to someone for anything you've done ever in your life? Nah. No, none of us understand that. Unfortunately, we all understand that concept, and probably we haven't done enough of it in our lives. Just a simple thing of saying, I'm sorry. That does a number of really great things. First of all, it acknowledges by you that, hey, I was at fault here. And secondly, in most cases, it restores relationship with the person, unless the person is particularly hard-hearted. Of course, if you have to do this every other day, it's a little difficult to believe that you are actually sorry. But sorry does a lot in our relationships with other people. And that's really what we're talking about today in so many words, being able to say, I'm sorry to God, and there's a lot of reasons for us doing so. C.S. Lewis mentions that we are, as people, unfortunately, we are not only imperfect people who need improvement, we are rebels who must lay down our arms when we come to God. The process, or this process of surrender, this movement, full speed astern, is what Christians call repentance. And then he says this, now repentance is no fun at all. It is something much harder than merely eating humble pie. It means unlearning all the self-conceit and self-will that we have been training ourselves into for thousands of years. It means killing part of yourself, undergoing a kind of death. Here's what we're going to talk about today. John the Baptist is going to call people to repent and then show them what repentance looks like. And the purpose that we're doing this today is to emphasize that this took place in an actual space and time history. When the Bible comes to us, it's not coming in some fantasy land at a time that didn't exist or with people who didn't exist. This is rooted in history. And also to show that true repentance always brings about a change of behavior on our part. So if we would define repentance, it would look something like this. Repentance is a change of mind that results in a change of behavior. It's like making a U-turn. Okay, first thing we want to point out today is that the events Luke describes are historical. Now this is, maybe, you all assume that, well, Mike, you know, give us something that we don't know. We all know this, it's historical. Maybe some of you do, maybe some of you are unsure that when you come to the Bible, we're actually talking about history here, especially with Luke, who's been writing about angels and miraculous things going on, and shepherds who heard angels, and a virgin conceiving and giving birth to a guy named Jesus, things like that. Luke roots everything he says in space and time history. What he says in verses 1 and 2 is this, in the 15th year, so he gives it a year, in the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, and Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip, tetrarch of the region of Iturea and Trachonitis, and Lysanias, tetrarch of Abilene. During the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, the son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. Now again, one of the underlying assumptions of our faith is that God did not just create the world, but he's active in it. Sometimes we see his activity as undeniable. Other times it's more like he's behind the scenes and we're not seeing it so clearly. But make no mistake, God is active in the world that he created. If he weren't, there would truly be no hope for us. Like it or not, those of you, whether you enjoy history or not, the Bible is a historical work. It describes history, and it is rich with history, and Luke wants to make sure that as he writes to this guy named Theophilus, and Luke is writing all about, so we're talking about things that happened around 27, 28 AD, and he's probably writing this in the 60s AD, so 30 to 35 years after the fact. It'd be like us hearing in when Ronald Reagan was president and George Duke Majan was governor of California, the word of the Lord came to John. About the same time frame as what's happened here. So, just to prove it to you, and I'm going to go through this rather quickly, these are historical figures. So there's Tiberius Caesar. He was a Roman emperor, and he reigned during certain years. Pontius Pilate, we don't have a picture of him because there are no pictures of him, but we do have this that was found in Caesarea, which is on the coast of present-day Israel. It was a port city. It was made a port by Herod the Great. And for a lot of years, the only way we knew about Pontius Pilate was through the Bible. And so secular historians would come along and say, well, we're not sure Pontius Pilate really existed. We only see him in the Bible. For some reason, if it's only in the Bible, people doubt it and they need to have proof somewhere else. Well, proof showed up in 1962 as they were excavating in the area of Caesarea. It basically, Pilate's name is on this stone, and it says Pilate, Pontius Pilate Prefect. It's kind of an archaeological way of saying Pilate was here. And so they found evidence, not in the Bible, that Pontius Pilate existed. And then there was a guy named Herod. Now, in the Bible, there's lots of Herods. This is Herod Antipas. This is the guy who put John the Baptist to death. This is the guy that wanted to see Jesus and watch him do a trick or something like that. Jesus called him, you go tell that vixen that I'm coming around tomorrow. He was kind of a deplorable figure. He actually took the wife of his brother, who was Herod Philip, who ruled in a different area, but they were ruling at about the same time. And then Luke mentions the high priest Caiaphas and Annas. They weren't sure about these guys, but let's see, what year was there? This is anybody know what an ossuary is? What is an ossuary, class? It's, for lack of a better term, it's a bone box. Now, in the first century, and actually before the first century, when they buried someone, most of the tombs in Israel at that point were rock tombs. There's not a lot of soft ground in that area, so they'd bury relatives in a rock tomb, just as Jesus was buried in a rock tomb. They let the body decompose over the next year or so, and then they'd come back and collect the bones and put them in an ossuary. Well, this particular ossuary was found in 1990, and there's an inscription on it, and it says, Joseph, son of Caiaphas, or Joseph of the family of Caiaphas. There were bones of five people found in this. One of them was about a 62-year-old male, and almost all scholars believe that this is the Caiaphas that was talked about in the Bible, who was high priest when Jesus was tried in Jerusalem. And then there's another one that actually contained the bones of somebody called Mary, son of Yeshua, son of Caiaphas, that was found about 20 years later. So, all of that to point out this, that when John writes, he is saying, look, this stuff didn't happen in a cave somewhere for no one to see. It happened at a very specific place and time, and this is about 27 to 28 AD when John the Baptist started his ministry. So, it happened, and Luke wants to make sure we understand this. Now, there's also not just the fact that it happened, there's some moral overtones to these names mentioned. All of these civil authorities mentioned, especially the Jewish people living around that time, they would denote some moral depravity, not only of the Roman culture in the time of the corruption of the Jewish priesthood. Caiaphas and Annas was a high priest, but also Caiaphas was. The Romans didn't like Annas, so they put him aside. Caiaphas became high priest in his stead, but they both kind of ruled together. We find that from the Gospel of John. But things were not cheery. It was not the best of times. And it was pointed out by Luke here that these rulers, corruption was rife. And it was in this setting that the Word of God came. So it was historical situation, but it was also kind of a moral wasteland that the word of the Lord came to John. John is about to fulfill his destiny as the one who would prepare the way for Messiah, just as his birth was foretold in Luke chapter 1. Now, this is significant because there had been no prophetic voice in Israel for 400 years. Silence on the part of God. Which raises a good question, I think, for you and I. What do we do when God's silent? 400 years of silence in Israel. What do we do when we're not hearing from Him? What do we do when He seems silent to us? I don't have time to delve into this whole theme, but I think it's good for us just for a moment to reflect, because that happens to us, doesn't it? And it seems to happen to us when things are at their worst. C.S. Lewis wrote a book called A Grief Observed that he didn't even want to put his name to, because some of the stuff that he writes in here is so raw and so honest after the loss of his wife that he didn't want his name attached to it for fear that he would trip people up for what seemed to be at a time in his life a lack of faith. He wrote things like this: I not only live each endless day in grief, but in thinking about living each endless day in grief. Not only do I experience it, I have to think about it too. And then he writes in the middle, meanwhile, where is God? This is one of the most disquieting symptoms. When you are happy, so happy that you have no sense of needing Him, that's when He seems to be there, when you stop yourself and you go to Him. But go to Him when your need is desperate, when all other help is vain, and what do you find? A door slammed in your face and the sound of bolting and double bolting from the inside, and after that, silence. You may as well turn away. The longer you wait, the more emphatic it is. And he describes going through this period of, what does this mean that God is silent to me? Well, fortunately, he comes through the end of that, but I think the point is that it's good to see that somebody has gone through this, but when you are going through it, you are going through it, and it seems very real. Now, he came to the conclusion that one of the reasons for God appearing silent to him was because his own voice was so loud in crying out to God that he kind of couldn't hear the soft voice of God, which was speaking to him. And it took some time. It took some time for that, for him to go through it, and he had to go through it. Sometimes God does seem silent to us, and it's good for us to be honest enough to one another to mention that. God was silent to the nation Israel for 400 years. No new prophetic utterance. They were wondering, where is God? There was faith there, but there was silence on the part of God. Now, God's silence is not an indicator that He is not there, and that's one thing for us to know. A non-being cannot be silent. A non-being cannot be anything. God's silence in our lives can mean any number of things, but it does not mean that He is not there. And those who have endured that and have come through it have seen that the silence that they experienced was only apparent and not real. But here, God breaks His silence. After 400 years of silence, God's ready to speak again. And what is His message when He gets ready to speak? His message is that forgiveness and repentance are connected. And it says this in verse 3 of Luke chapter 3. And He went into all the region, that is John, around Jordan, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. As it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make His path straight. Every valley shall be filled, every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall become straight, and the rough places shall become level ways, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God. So when God finally broke His silence to the nation of Judah, what was His message? In a word, His message was, repent. That was the message also of Jesus. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. John preached a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Now, what does that mean? And having said that, Luke connects John's ministry to the prophet Isaiah, saying, prepare the way for the Lord. So, baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. First of all, the Jewish people coming out, and they were largely Jewish people, coming out to see John and to hear him and to be baptized by him. This was a baptism that was totally unknown in the nation of Israel. They knew about proselytes, in other words, Gentiles who were saying, I accept Judaism, coming and being baptized, symbolically washed. They knew about if you went to the temple to worship, you had to first step into this thing called a mikvah, which is about the same size as our baptismal up here, walk in it, become ceremonially clean by walking in the water and then stepping out. They knew about that, but they didn't know anything about this baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. What John was doing was a precursor to what we would experience in the Christian faith, which is baptism, symbolizing so many things. The death and resurrection of Jesus, symbolizing our own death and repentance coming to him, and new life by going in and out of the water, being cleansed by the Spirit of God. So it was a precursor of what we do today. But it was, at the time, unknown. It was something new. Now, we can't conclude that John's baptism was the source of repentance. People were repenting before John baptized them, just as we baptize people after they make a commitment of faith in Jesus Christ. So the baptism itself was not bringing about repentance. Repentance was of the heart. The baptism of John was symbolizing the repentance that had already gone on. And he says it's for the forgiveness of sins. It leads to that. So what is repentance? It is a Greek word, metanoia, which literally it's a noun in here in the noun form, and it means change of mind, meta, change, noia, mind, change of mind. In the verb form, that's what it means. It means to change your mind. Repentance, and in the Old Testament, it is the Hebrew word shuv, which simply means to turn. And this comes, and it's not a religious word, especially in the Old Testament. It comes from a culture where people were essentially nomadic. In other words, they were wandering around a lot, and they would get lost. There were no maps or street signs. And so when they realized they were lost, unlike most of us guys today, they would stop and ask directions. And when they found out they were going the wrong direction, they did the only sensible thing, which was to turn around. Going the wrong way. Repentance is an admission that I'm going the wrong way. I need help. My GPS is not functioning. I need somebody else to help me. That's what it means. And in this context, it produces a life that is lived with a sense of responsibility before a sovereign God. And it's connected to forgiveness of sins. In 1 John 1:9, a verse I had to memorize when I became a member of Magnolia Baptist Church, or a junior member when I was 10 years old, I had memorized this verse. It's a good verse. It says, if we confess, which means to agree with, to say the same thing as, it's kind of the same idea as repentance, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Repentance is tied to forgiveness of sins. How many of you have seen Indiana Jones and the Last Crusade? You know what scene I'm thinking of right now? All right, it's the scene where Indiana Jones, his father has just been shot, he's got to go get the grail so that he can get water from it and give his father a drink so he can live, right? So the first obstacle facing him is kind of a very fancy blade which comes and chops your head off if you don't do the right thing because you don't see it coming, right? And there's heads of many people who have tried to go back there. But Indiana Jones makes it because he has the secret code, and the secret code is this: only a penitent man can pass. And he starts to think, work it out. Penitent man. What do penitent people, what is a penitent man is sorry. He kneels before God. And the blade goes over his head and he stands up, yeah, I get to go through. That's repentance. Repentance says, I agree with God. I am not going to try to work this out on my own. I agree with God. I repent. I turn around. And it's further noted by Luke that John is the fulfillment of prophecy, and he's saying the things that Isaiah said, prepare the way for the Lord. Now, when kings came into any, or a high ruler would come to a city, there would be a lot of fanfare. They would start to clean things up, to make things smooth, to make the road nice. And that's what John's doing. Prepare the way for the Lord like a king coming to town. Every valley shall be filled. And this kind of symbolic of the humble, people like Mary and Zacharias and Joseph in chapter 1 and 2, Jesus himself, the humble being raised, exalted. And every mountain shall be made low, the arrogant, the insolent, kind of in a sense being cut down. And the crooked shall become straight. Straighten up your act, and the rough places become level ways. Your hard hearts have to be smooth. And so that's what John's job was. And we know from his ministry that it had an impact on people. They considered him to be a prophet. There's a pretty funny incident in Luke 21 through 8 that I don't have time to go. So you can go there later on and see what it is. But John had influence with the people. And so God was silent for 400 years. But when he does resume his conversation, it is a call for his people to repent so that they can be forgiven. 400 years of silence. All right, so how does this message work? John's message was confrontational. Verse 7. He said, therefore, to the crowds that came out to be baptized by him, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruits in keeping with repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I tell you, God is able to make from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now, the axe is laid at the roots of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Have a nice day. These are the first words that Luke records John speaking. 400 years of silence broken by, you brood of vipers. The first words were not, welcome everyone, I'm delighted to be here with you today. You brood of vipers. Now, according to Matthew 3, chapter 3, verse 7, Luke has John addressing everybody. Matthew zeroes in on the people that Luke was really, or that John was looking at when he said this, and they were the religious leaders, specifically the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Now, you know, I don't have time to get into all the history. The Pharisees were a reform group who began during those 400 years of silence, who wanted to get the Jewish people to stop worshiping idols and worship only God. They started as a good reform group in Judah. And then there were the Sadducees who were less noble. They were an aristocratic class. They were the rich people of their day. They were religious, but they really didn't believe it. And they became the rulers of the Sanhedrin, and almost all the high priests were Sadducees. We're told in other parts of the New Testament the Sadducees really didn't believe anything. They didn't believe anything spiritual. They didn't believe that there were angels. They didn't believe in the resurrection of the dead. And most of you know the old joke, because they didn't believe in the resurrection of the dead, the Sadducees were sad, you see. So, that's why nobody tells that joke anymore. They and the Pharisees didn't often get along with one another, but both Pharisees and Sadducees came out that day, and John, as it were, looks directly at them and calls them a brood of vipers. Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? What he's saying is that you guys are like snakes trying to flee a brush fire. You want to escape, but you have no intention of changing the nature that you have as poisonous and destructive. We want to get away from any bad news or any wrath, but we don't want to change. Today we want God and we want spirituality, but we want it in our own terms, and that's kind of like the Pharisees and Sadducees. I'll come to God, but I'll set the rules. This is God saying to them, I don't make religious deals. You come to me on my terms or not at all. So it should be noted here that the message of repentance and confrontation was not aimed at the world generally out there, at least at first. It was aimed at you and I. It was aimed at the religious people. In 1 Peter 4:17, it says, "For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God?" In other words, if there's any cleaning up of acts to do, it's going to start here. Do it here. You say you know God, great. Make sure you are not using your religion as a prop or as some deal making with God. He doesn't make those kind of deals. He's not impressed with our religion ever. Now, we can do the practices, and they can be very meaningful. Communion can be very meaningful, but it can be practiced by people with two totally different thoughts or frames of mind as they come to it. One may be doing it because they think, well, I have to do this or God won't like me. Another may be doing it because it just feels good. It feels spiritual. It feels nice. Feels right. Another person is doing it because they truly understand that Jesus told me to do this. I love him. And I'm responding to him. His death truly was my salvation. Same act, totally different thought processes going into it. So if I can summarize what John was saying, here it is. Look, you religious elite, and any of you depending on your Jewishness or your religiousness to save you, you need to repent also and truly change your attitude toward God. Your ethnicity as Jews will not save you. God can make Jews from these rocks lying around here. Your dependence on your religion is deceiving you about your true condition. Pharisees, your legalism is not going to make it. Sadducees, your wealth is not going to make it. You are like a bad and worthless fruit tree, and God has the axe in his hand and is in the middle of his backswing. In verse 17, he puts it like this. His winnowing fork, and he's speaking of Jesus here, is in his hand to clear the threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but the chaff will burn with unquenchable fire. An allusion to hell. In other words, God separates. Jesus separates. In this case, the chaff from the wheat. Good question for all of us. Am I chaff or wheat? Am I just going to be blown away, or am I truly the wheat that will be gathered into the barn? Now, later in this context, in a verse that we will look at next week, Luke says this. So with many other exhortations, he preached good news to the people. This is good news. The gospel is indeed good news, but the reason it is good news is because it is God's solution, and it is the only solution, according to Scripture, for the problem which we have, and that is the fact that we will one day, all of us, stand before God, and we will see that we really were accountable to Him. For all of the life that we've lived, whether we've acknowledged it or not, and whether we acknowledge Him or not. Human beings are at once, we are at once the highest of God's creation, and yet we fall into a place of being beyond hope. Now, how do we know that? Well, the Bible tells us that. That's one way we know, but all we have to do is look at history. If we don't want to believe what the Bible says about it, our history is enough to show us the utter futility of our attempts to save ourselves from ourselves and our seemingly limitless capacity to find ways to practice inhumanity to our fellow humans and to show utter contempt and thanklessness to the God who made us and made our life in the first place. We're pretty good at that. So the first step out of this insanity, according to God's word, is repentance, whether we're religious, whether we're not religious. To make a U-turn, change your mind. You might say, well, this is just John speaking. We all know John's a little bit nuts. What about Jesus, who certainly was all about grace? Well, we listen to the words of Jesus. To the same group of people in John chapter 8, he's speaking to the Pharisees and the other religious leaders, and he's saying, if God were your father, you would love me because I came from God, but you don't. You think I'm a devil, and you won't believe me, and in the result of this, you will die in your sins. And then in Luke chapter 18, same writer, Jesus is talking to a crowd, and he was asked by somebody to comment on something that happened, Pilate's atrocities to some Jewish people, and he answered basically this, that, you know what, bad things can happen to anyone, but unless you repent, you will die in your sins. Now, he did not intend for that comment to be a pleasant thought. In other words, Jesus was saying, bad things happen, we all die. And if you're not prepared, if your sins aren't forgiven, the end is the illustration, unending fire that he gives later on in this chapter. Separation from God separates. Whether that feels comfortable to us or not, and believe me, in our culture today, this message for who's ever listening to it online, this is not a very popular message. It's not something that's all nice and cuddly. And yet, this is how God broke his 400 years of silence to the Jews. You need to repent. The message is always there. It's always out there. Admit that we have a problem. We can't, as I put it, we can't even fulfill our own moral standards, much less God's. How many times have you kept every New Year's resolution that you decided to make? Perfectly. We're broken and bent. We love people, and yet we hurt the people we love the most. Unintentionally sometimes, very intentionally at other times. Where's the way out of that? History shows us there's no solutions out there except one, and only one. The gospel confronts us. It does. It confronts us. It's kind of in our face with our sin and self-deception. Now, please remember that John was saying this to religious people. When Paul takes a message out to Gentiles and Romans, he usually didn't start from this place, but it got there eventually. Once the relationship was established, then he began to talk and reason with people. But John is talking to religious people who should have known about this. And that's where he starts, with them. Paul tells us we've already shown that both Jews and Gentiles, all human beings, are under sin in Romans chapter 3. None is righteous. Not even one. No one understands. No one really seeks God. All have turned aside and become worthless. And in Jeremiah 17:9, it says, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? So these are mostly religious people. Repentance means to stop being religiously superstitious and turn to God with your hearts. Repentance means to understand that they have no advantage with God simply because they're Jewish or descendants of Abraham, or in our context, simply because you hang out at church on Sundays. There's got to be something deeper going on. So John breaks God's silence to the nation and to the world. He's calling God's people to repent. The message is pretty confrontational. These religious people, God's judgment is coming, and the only path to forgiveness is repentance. Now, what now? So if you came out to hear John that day, and you're a good Jewish person, you're doing the best you can, and something about this message is resonating with you, John got responses. And now the next passage is about the responses he gets. And this means this, repentance or making a U-turn always impacts behavior. Because the Spirit takes residence in it, we can begin to do things we couldn't do before. So, the crowds ask him, verse 10, what shall we do? And he answered them, whoever has two tunics is to share with him who has none. Whoever has food is to do likewise. Tax collectors also came to be baptized and said to him, teacher, what shall we do? And he said to them, collect no more than you are authorized to do. Soldiers also asked him, and what shall we do? And he said to them, do not extort money from anyone by threats or false accusations. Be content with your wages. So the change of behavior John associates with repentance is ethical, and it changes how we treat our fellow human beings, and in this context specifically, how we treat them in regards to money. That's the context in all three of these. How we treat our fellow human beings in regards to the Holy Spirit, through John, is telling us that the way we hold on to money and material things in relationship to others is a good indicator of the authenticity or lack of it of our spiritual life. Now, he's not saying these things, do this and you're saved. What he's saying is that you repent, and repentance will result in this kind of thing. Now, we know from other passages of Scripture, the Holy Spirit comes in and dwells us, gives us the power, produces love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, and self-control in our lives, and all of this comes from Him. But He's saying this is what it looks like. Then He gives instructions. He gives instructions to groups of people. He gives general instruction, and then he singles out, because they ask, two groups of people, tax collectors and soldiers. The first is kind of to the wealthy. What should we do? And he says, be generous, share your wealth. If you have two tunics and you have food, share. Two tunics meant you were doing pretty well. You have two cars? Somebody needs a car? Let them use it. If you have more than enough clothes, find somebody who doesn't. Your closet's probably too full. Get rid of some of them. Be generous. Be willing to share whatever we have. Don't hold on to it so tight. How do we share our homes, our cars, our clothing, our food with others? Do we do it joyfully, or do we loathe to share? Do we always push for more and then grasp it tightly? Do we enjoy giving to family and friends, and more significantly to those in need? Do we give regularly and sacrificially to the church, to the body of Christ? If we're a Christian, if we've repented, God does something in the way, in terms of generosity with us, because He is generous. God gave His only Son. It touches our lives in regards to our stuff. And so the first message to the wealthy, share. And then to the tax collectors. They were not well loved by the people of Judah. They were pretty much considered the lowest form of scum, because number one, they worked for the Romans, and number two, it was well known they cheated people all the time. I don't have time to get into the full system of tax collecting, but the basic problem was tax collectors were given basically a bill by the government. We need you to give this much, kind of like when I was a paper boy, back in the day. So what would happen? I didn't understand this. I threw the papers to people, and then I got this thing from the company, and I threw the register, the Orange County Register, and I got a bill. You know what the bill meant? The bill meant, you owe us, the people of the register, this much money. Therefore, I had to go collect from the people I was delivering the paper to so that I could pay the bill. I hated that part of the job. I mean, at the time, it was, $2 a month? I'd go to a door, and I'm 10 years old, can I have the money for the bill? Get out of here! I don't have $2. What do you think? I made of money? But I still had to pay the bill. Other times, of course, because I was a kid, 10 years old, and I successfully collected, and I had a couple bucks in my hand, guess where I went? Oh, I can go buy something, a baseball. Ooh, I better not. Oh, I owe more than I have now. So tax collectors, basically, they had the same thing. They had to pay a certain amount to the Roman government and some other government, so they would collect that plus a whole bunch more for themselves. Well, I got my time and my energy. And so they were just basically, they would get whatever they could from people simply because they could. They were not well liked. So the message to the tax collectors is, don't collect any more than you're supposed to. Now, he didn't tell them, stop being tax collectors. Stop being business. Just do it honestly. It's a necessary thing you do, but do it honestly. Stop enriching yourself beyond what you should through that. And then another group, soldiers, came to him. These are most likely Jewish soldiers who would have come from the different provinces. They could have been Roman soldiers. It's not impossible. But John's message to these guys who had some power was that, do not use your power to extort money from people. And one of the words there is the word, don't shake it. It's literally stop shaking people down. Stop extorting people by threat of violence or by threat of saying something about the people that weren't true probably to somebody else powerful. Something to destroy their reputation or character whereby nobody would do business with them anymore. Stop extorting money. So that was his call to the people that came, and very specific to these. Now the point is this. No matter what your profession or your status or your position in life, if you truly take God seriously and you come to Him in humility and repent, you will, number one, you will be forgiven. And that's the most important part of this. You will be forgiven. Number two, you will change. You will not stay the same. You will change. The Holy Spirit will now be convicting you of things you had no idea before you needed convicting of in the first place. This change will result in generosity and fair treatment to your fellow human beings. It will result in a desire to serve rather than to be served. And the third thing that will happen is this, and this isn't in this passage, but it is in Luke 15. There will be a lot of partying going on in heaven because of your repentance. In Luke chapter 15, three stories are told: lost sheep, lost coin, and a lost son. Shepherd lost his sheep. He had 99 safe. He went out and found the lost one. And what did he do? Called his friends over. Let's party. I found my sheep. A woman lost a coin, very precious to her. She swept her house. She found it, invited her friends over. Let's party. These stories were started by Jesus because the scribes and Pharisees, the same people, the Pharisees said, they were complaining that he was hanging out with sinners. Here's grace. Here is grace. God calls you and I, sinners, to repentance. And when we do, all of heaven breaks forth in a party. The third story, the lost son. There's actually two sons. Both are lost. One is obviously lost because he tells his father to drop dead. I want my inheritance now. He gets his inheritance. He takes it out. He spends it all. He loses it all. And this good Jewish boy ends up feeding pigs. It's as low as you can get. And when he is there, and the text says he came to himself, it became clear. Well, I got to go back to my dad. Man, servants of his live better than I am right now. I'm going to go back. I'm going to make a deal with him is kind of what the son is saying. I'm going to tell him I'm sorry and I'm not even worthy to be a son. Just make me a servant. He goes back. The father has nothing to say about you being a servant. He welcomes him back as a full son. Puts and gives him the authority of the family business, which is the ring, and he throws a party. But then there's another son who did not leave home, is not obviously lost, but is clearly separated from his dad. And he doesn't want to have anything to do with the party. I don't know about you, but there is no worse person to be around in my experience than a self-satisfied, smug, self-righteous person who claims to be a follower of Jesus, who exhibits none of the fruit of the Spirit, even though they say they believe in it. Now, I don't say that. Please don't misunderstand me. This is not me judging. But that is my experience. And God forgive me if I've been that person. God calls us to repent. Religion is not the way. Religion can be an expression of that repentance. But if we're looking at it to be the way, as if we do these few things and we're fine, and it never touches our life, I think we can ask ourselves the question whether or not we truly repented. So what U-turns do you need to make today? This week, write them down. Repentance is not just for those people out there. It really starts here. Then ask God to give you the courage to allow the Spirit to help you make one U-turn at a time. Now, there is definitely a once-for-all U-turn that you and I make, our U-turn where we come to Jesus, the come-to-Jesus moment. God, I'm sorry. I repent. I come to you. And that's the moment the Holy Spirit comes into our lives and we begin to live differently, but then there are any incalculable U-turns we make along the way, isn't there? Where God reveals us a little more at a time about what He's like, what He wants, about our character development, our development to be more like Jesus, and we make U-turns. Invite the Spirit into that process. What do you need to make this week? Maybe you're here today, you feel for the first time in your life that you are really accountable to God. If that's you today, and you had to meet Jesus right now, and you hadn't repented, John's words to you is that meeting isn't going to go well. The message is repent. Please repent. When you do, you're forgiven and there's a party. And you begin to change. Maybe you're religious and you've let religion and religious practices that have brought you no joy. And despite your religion, God is silent. The Holy Spirit says to you, repent, turn. Stop relying on your religion and rely on God for a change. First of all, it's going to bring you more joy. And you will probably be an easier person to live with. Or maybe you're one who feels that in comparison to other human beings, you're really not so bad. And that's probably true. So when you hear that you should repent, your first feeling is a feeling of being offended. Let me suggest that perhaps the reason you are offended is because you're not looking in the right direction. You are looking horizontally instead of vertically. Compare yourself to Jesus and see how that goes. And hopefully it leads you to repentance. Let's pray as the worship team comes up. Lord Jesus, this is not a popular or an easy message. We want spirituality, in other words, this sense that we are reaching out to something that we don't understand and yet are very valiant and should be congratulated for doing so. We approach you this way all too often. And so today we say we're sorry. We repent. We will do things in your terms, not ours, because you have the very best for us at heart. And you know what will truly bring about the kind of change in our life, which is going to be beneficial not only for ourselves, but especially for others. Thank you for the gift of eternal life. Lord, we also recognize that you are a God, as the passage tells us today, of wrath. Meaning, you will one day respond as a father would respond whose children are being beaten up constantly. Your righteous indignation, your settled determination to do away with evil. So we recognize that, and we recognize that if we do not repent, you're going to have to deal with us. Our sins will not be forgiven. And so we come to today in humility and say, I'm sorry. If that's you today and you need to talk to somebody about this decision, please see me afterwards. I would love to talk to you about it. God bless you.